If you're able to stand, I want to read actually the passage before our passage since it's been a couple of weeks. And this will set the stage for the sermon that Peter preached. So reading verses 1 through 13, it says this: "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven, and when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking of the mighty deeds of God.' And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking and saying, 'They are full of sweet wine.'" You may be seated. So I thought it's always a good reminder sometimes to look at the passage. Goodness. Okay. So we're going to take this in really two sections, and I want to start with, first of all, what happens right after this, because we see the response, but then we find out this guy named Peter becomes a preacher. Kind of a bold guy he was, right? So starting in verse 14, if you'll follow along in your Bibles, it says, "But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, 'Men of Judea, and to all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel.'" So Peter was obviously standing with the 11, and he addresses the crowd. And really he's addressing two groups, as we kind of see. Two groups that were kind of represented by the response. But also there were two groups of people that were living in Jerusalem, or that were there. You had native Jews living in Jerusalem and Jews of the diaspora. And so here's a question. Since the Holy Spirit was allowing all of these that were gathered in the upper room to be able to speak these different languages, when Peter gets up, what do you think he probably uses then to address them? Well, he would use the common language that they would expect to be taught in, right? So we might say probably, most likely, Koine Greek. Maybe he could have used Aramaic. But he's going to address them. And what he starts with, though, is not the ones who say, well, this must be something. He actually goes to those that want to pass this off as they're drunk, right? And so he really addresses the objection that's brought forth by some. And he, in essence, he's telling him, your explanation is not logical. Why these men are drunk. I mean, we kind of talked about how many people you know get drunk and speak another language. They speak a language that makes no sense, but not someone's other language. And by the way, in a perfect dialect, where they're, if they've got that twang, can you imagine someone from East Texas speaking perfect French? I don't know. You have to be in East Texas to understand the accent. You wouldn't think it would happen. But what he really does, he reasons the time of day was 9 a.m., which is, by the way, the third hour after sunrise. That's the idea. He said, that just wouldn't be true. Now, I'm going to stop you here. Somebody brought this up in the commentary. This is probably tells you a sign of the times, because when I say this, some of you are thinking, well, I've heard of and I've known people to get drunk this early in the morning. It's probably more befitting of kind of what state we are in our culture, and I say culture worldwide, than it is in the first century. Because obviously that was a rarity. Not football games where people are tailgating and they're getting drunk at 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock in the morning. The culture's changed, but at this time, this would be very odd. And so by him making that, he's saying, you know, this is rare. Why would you even think that would even be an explanation? What he's really pointing out is, you know, this is not what was happening. However, as verse 16 points out, he's going to give the real reason why this is happening, and he appeals to a prophet by the name of Joel. And what I would like you to do, well, let's read our passage, but then I'm going to have us kind of jump around. Today I'm going to have us jump around and look at two passages. Just, I don't know if you want to keep your finger, wait till we get there, but one of them is going to be Joel chapter 2. But let's read our passage, verse 17 through 21, in his response. And then we'll kind of look at Joel, because what I want to do is I want to look at, just so you know where we're going, I want to look at the kind of the context of where Joel prophesies, right? And kind of the meaning, what was going on. And then I'm going to take it and say, okay, how does this then work as it relates to Jesus and his mission and what he has done? So 17 through 21, we pick it up. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit and of all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. There are two things that are unique to any Old Testament prophecy, and I want to say this because I think sometimes we think, well, it's just got the immediate fulfillment. That's the way prophecy always works, and that's not the case. There can be a near fulfillment, and we'll get into this, just so you, if you're like, what do you mean? The example will be what we show you. There's a near fulfillment, but then there's a greater fulfillment later on. And we'll see both of those things. So this is really why this prophecy is brought up. And so this is to kind of explain what was going on. So let's go then to Joel 2, if you can find it. If you can't, this is a great, what we call, Bible drill. Anybody remember Bible drills? Barb was good at it, I bet. Wasn't she, Mark? Well, you know, I think some of us, I always tried, you know, because all the prophets are kind of together, I'd always try to memorize kind of the books together. Joel is by Amos, right after Hosea. So I want you to see it yourself, because I want us to say, why Joel 2? He's explaining what's going on, the birth of the church, in a sense. Now, granted, the birth of the church is Jesus' death and resurrection, but this is kicking off the ministry, the mission of the church. And why Joel 2 to explain this proclamation? So if you will get there to Joel 2, because we're going to kind of, I want context. That's just, I always, I don't know about you, I like context. Shouldn't we all, right? But I want to know, okay, as this came, why this passage, what was the context of why it showed up? And then, if we understand that, then how does that fit within what's going on with what Peter's explaining? So, if you look at, I'm not going to read it all, but just kind of look through for a second. Take a moment, look through verses 1 through 11. It mentions, blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of Israel, of the land, tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, surely it is near. It talks about a fire consuming before them, behind them a flame burns. Verse 3, the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, nothing at all escapes them. Their appearances like the appearances of horses, and like war horses, so they run. So as you look at these first 11 verses, if you kind of look at them in verses 1 through 11, we can see the description, and it's describing, it's like a locust plague, a past locust plague, but that's really the metaphor for an attacking army. And some of you who may know a little bit, or if you read up, or even maybe sometimes see videos of when a locust plague has come through, what it does to a crop, it is devastating, wiping out everything. And this is what is being described by Joel about this future time. He is directing an army against Jerusalem because why? Surprise, they need to be disciplined. It happens a few times in Israel's history. So this is what Joel talks about in verses 1 through 11. And then if you look at the next section, verses 12 through 17, the tenor changes. Because verse 12 tells you right away, it says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, rend your heart and not your garments. Ooh, why would you rend your garments? Typically tearing your garments to show repentance, but it's saying, let that actually occur in your heart. So what you see in verses 12 through 17 as you kind of look through it, right? What you see is a call for individual repentance. And then in a sense, too, as you get further down into that verse, those verses in that paragraph, if you will, it is public repentance together. So this kind of follows, right? So far as we look through Joel chapter 2, you see, okay, well, Joel's telling Israel there's an army coming. God's actually sending them. The call, though, in verses 12 through 17 is for repentance. Very common thing amongst many of the prophets. But then we get to 18, which, by the way, this is the section where it's quoted, right? So, beginning in Joel 2:18, and this is what we read. Israel no longer ceases, they're not the object of God's judgment anymore. Instead, we would say they become the object of God's blessing. So, it talks about the Lord will be zealous for his land and will have pity on his people. So, this is a response of blessing after the repentance. And of course, if you look at verse 19, behold, I'm going to send to you grain, new wine, and oil. You'll be satisfied and full with them. Verse 20, I'll remove the northern army away from you. I'll drive into a parched land. And I'm sorry, I said verse 18. I meant 28 is our quoted section, sorry. But you look through this actually all the way to probably... verse 27, you see that there's this blessing, blessing, blessing. I will make up to you, verse 25, the years the swarming locusts have eaten. And now we're not talking about just locust plague. We're talking about damage that's done. So when we look at this section, there's a reversal. So let me review where this is going for Joel, because the response to why the Holy Spirit is doing what he's doing is explained from this chapter, this section from Joel, right? We've got the announcement of judgment. An army's coming to do that. Then we've got the call for repentance. And here, though, we see yet a future time where blessing, and specifically deliverance and blessing, is coming to the land, okay? So then we get, though, to verse 28, which I misspoke. I said 18, I meant 28. It will come about after this that I'll pour out my spirit on all mankind. So this is a future time of blessing. So if you think about it in the nature of what was going on with Israel, actually, if you read through all of this, this is not just a restoration to the way it was. This is an even greater blessing. Dr. Tom Constable mentions the preceding promises foreshadowed even greater deliverance and blessing for the Israelites in the far distant future. And why would we say distant? Because there's words like, okay, just want to make sure I'm not jumping the gun. After this, in those days, and then of course we see words like the great and awesome day of the Lord, in whose day and at that time, chapter 3, verse 1 mentions that. And then in chapter 3, 18, on that day. So it's talking about a specific future time. But that's where this quote comes from. So what do we make, though, if we're talking about the Holy Spirit here? Because that's, so in other words, it's after this bigger section of 18 through 27 talks about restoration, things are going to be better, God's going to bless Israel. Then we have this picture of this promise of the Spirit. So that's kind of unique. How do we fit that in? Well, in the Old Testament times, God gave His Spirit to select individuals. But in the future, everyone, it tells us, will prophesy, receive revelations from the Lord. Prophesying usually involves proclaiming messages from God. Dreams and visions were customary, God's customary ways of giving special revelation to people in the Old Testament times. So this picture, if you will, of a universal bestowal of the Spirit on Jewish believers indicates this future time of unprecedented divine blessing. So all of this, by the way, is fundamental to what's in the history of Israel. And where are they at right now? They're in Jerusalem, and Peter's standing up to explain what has just happened, and it's in their history. Now, granted, some of us, we forget history. Even if it is your religious foundational history of why you exist as a nation, what was coming. But you know, there's something also worth mentioning is, so when you talk about God's blessing and being at work within His people, you can go back to the time of Moses. And he had a desire. In fact, let's see if you're good at your Bible drill. Do you know where the book of Numbers is? Well, let's go to Numbers chapter 11. So it's the thing I want to point out, there's a larger context, but this is a statement that Moses said that in essence is a fulfillment, right? Verse 26 in Numbers 11, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad, and the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So young man, we don't do this. He ran and told Moses, verse 28 or 27, and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. Can you believe it? Then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. In other words, get them to knock it off. But Moses said to them, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. So as we think about this future time of blessing, this is kind of the fulfillment of Moses' desire, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon everyone. So as we think about what's going on with Joel, we kind of think about, okay, this is really this picture of divine blessing in the future. So, how do you make sense of this passage in light of Peter's sermon now? Okay, so we kind of talk about the context, what Joel was talking about. Well, since the outpouring of the Holy Spirit had occurred in the upper room that led to going outside, they were speaking different languages. Peter is equating Joel's promise about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit with what is now being witnessed. This is the blessing, however, as he will turn it around. It's not just independent of the Messiah. It is tied in with the Messiah. And really, this is the beginning, by the way, when this happens, of the birth of the church, because it's the beginning of the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all believers. And this is what he's showing is from Joel. This was a time like this was prophesied about. So what you're witnessing is that time of divine blessing that Joel said God would eventually bring about. But you also may notice, you know, going back to the book of Acts, if you will, kind of right there in verses 19 and 20, if you look at those and say, I think I remember these in another book, but it's a little later on past the book of Acts, like maybe the book of Revelation. See, this is also talking about a time of the glorious day of the Lord, as verse 20 talks about. So we have to look at this as Peter quotes it in saying, okay, he's not saying all of these things have started, but no, this has started the clock. So here's the time of divine blessing. Here's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Only it just doesn't go to Israel. It goes to those who have embraced the Messiah. He's getting to that point. He's not there yet, but he's getting to that point about Jesus. But also, oh, by the way, within that, Joel's talking about too, during that time, there will be a great day of the Lord. That is God's judgment. And so he's bringing this passage up from Joel, because he could have stopped, right? He did not have to quote that section. But that's all tied in with Jesus as well. Because the point is, he's standing up there not just to explain why wouldn't he just say, well, they're speaking your language because it's God the Holy Spirit. But he's going back, he's saying, God explained, this was part of the plan. We have to understand that the way things unfold, God's ultimate plan over all creation from the beginning of creating humanity in the image of God until finally restoring things, there is a plan. Even when Jesus came, the plan was in place before Jesus came, because it wasn't something that God was like making up. Like, oh, I guess we better do something about this. This is all fitting within the plan. So he brings up Joel. And he's saying, part of what you hear Joel prophesy about, where it talked about a future, right now you're seeing this. This is the part about the Holy Spirit. There is also included the coming great day of the Lord, and Jesus has to do with both of those two events. But they're not fulfilled at the same time. Right now we're talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out for believers. Because the events of the sky wouldn't suddenly appear for a period of time. However, the key verse is in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will what? Be saved. You mean God was evangelistic back in the Old Testament times? Yeah, he was. So he's using the opportunity of the questions about, oh, these people are drunk. You know what? No, it's the Holy Spirit. You know what? It's with the prophet Joel, let me tell you. And he quotes it, right? But then he's going to turn to connecting Jesus. So immediately he's brought this up, but that immediately turns into an opportunity to talk about Jesus. Now, if I'm just looking at this, it makes sense what he's doing, because what he's trying to do is immediately say, everything is going to rise and fall for your well-being on what you do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he turns his attention immediately then to Jesus after quoting the scripture. So verse 22 says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Peter talks immediately after he quotes this to explain the prophecy. And he doesn't, by the way, we're kind of elaborating on it, but he doesn't really go in. He just quotes Holy Spirit, You think they're drunk, but they're speaking. Oh, yeah. Let me just quote from you this period of time, which has come. Basically, that's all he does. And then immediately he goes to Jesus, talks about Jesus. And do you notice how he first of all addresses them? Jesus of what? Not by his, I joke around, not by his last name, Christ. It's Thomas. Christ is Messiah, right? Why identify him that way? Because he's speaking to unbelievers. So he understands if they knew that part about the Christ, he wouldn't be sitting having this long, or standing, I should say, having a discussion, a message, a challenge to these people if they got that part. No, he's starting with what they know. And they didn't know about, there's this figure, this person named Jesus from Nazareth. And what he does is he's saying, okay, well, you know about this guy. And the way he describes him, a man attested to you by God. But how did God attest to him? It was by what? Miracles. So a lot of people who never became believers, by the way, think about this. First century, a number of people witnessed Jesus do miracles and did not believe in him. But he is saying, this is the Jesus I'm talking about. You know, well attested. He did all these miracles. This is the guy. You know, because he was in your midst. Well, how? What do you mean? Well, number one, right before the death on the cross, what was Jesus doing in the temple? He was teaching. He was there. Most likely, a number of those people saw it. And by the way, when he brings up two, then, oh, yeah, this is the same one that was killed. And what I really notice about this is, does he think they have a part in this? Well, you. That's what mine reads. Does yours read that way? Just as, well, you nailed to a cross. Now, it's interesting because on the one hand, this is God's plan. So this man, this Jesus, delivered over by, in other words, the reason he died was because this was part of a plan by God. Predetermined. Foreknowledge of God. This was the plan. But you're guilty because you nailed him. Well, what do you mean you? Well, guarantee you, those present had a hand. Not everyone, but a number that were present had a hand in Jesus being nailed to the cross. So what you may have within there is some of people that were part of the crowd that were drummed up to bring false accusation, that were drummed up to beg to release Barabbas. Somehow they had a hand. And then it says, by the hands of godless men, and speaking of the Romans that were involved in Jesus' death. So it's fascinating. The first major sermon, evangelistic, is addressing some of the very same people who had a hand. And by the way, who was probably there as well? I think chief priests might have been there. You think maybe some of these others were there? Yeah. Were part of that secret council to get Jesus arrested. But they get to hear the gospel. I know there's some people who are just like, I don't even want to bother talking, sharing the gospel with those people. They irritate me. They were so mean to me. I'm just not going to talk to them. This person's much nicer. I'd rather talk to them about Jesus. Aren't you glad somebody never said that about you? Even if you might have thought you were sweet. You were just a wretched sinner just like all of us are. And somebody thought, well, it was important to share the gospel with you. I know some of you had families that way. Of course, maybe ask your families. Maybe they thought, boy, they're this wretched little sinner. She needs the gospel big time. But it was important. And so here you have, it's like these are the people he's addressing, and he's bringing this up. Why? Because it's part of why Jesus is the Messiah. Because he didn't just say, oh yeah, you killed him. Oh no. But, verse 24, God raised them up, because that is the key for all of this, is he didn't stay in, and he didn't just stay dead. So when it describes Jesus' resurrection, Peter said it was an end to the agony of death, which is an interesting way to put it. What do you mean, an end to the agony? You mean then he died? No. David Peterson, and I quote him because he has the way he stated it was unique. He said, when it's claimed that God freed Jesus from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to take hold of him, a word that normally applies to the agony of childbirth is used. That's kind of interesting, right? The whole expression provides a mixed metaphor in which death is regarded as being in labor and unable to hold back its child. So the point is that due to Jesus being the Messiah, death could not hold Jesus back from being resurrected. That's the picture that's being painted by Peter, because it was part of the plan. So just to recap before he continues on his sermon. So after he has talked about the reason why people are speaking in their languages that they can hear from their own home place of origin, abroad, they're clearly not drunk, but he says, you know what, Joel told you about this. Let me just remind you, I'm going to quote Joel. He quotes Joel, and within there, you have two really events. We talked about the great day of the Lord, which Jesus has the central hand in it, because he brings everything to an end of that great day of the Lord. But Jesus has a hand in this as well, because, as we'll talk about, Jesus is the one that brought about the coming Holy Spirit. But after he talks about Jesus, he mentions his being put to death and resurrected. This is the one Jesus is focusing on. And then immediately he says he's going to tie David into this. So we look into verse, goodness, there we go. The prophecy of Psalm 16. Can we turn to Psalm? Well, let's read our passage first. I want to jump ahead. Maybe that's not a good idea. Let's read first. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the way of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So Peter immediately then goes to David. Now, why would he go to David in the Psalms? Well, if Jesus is the Messiah, then somehow he's got to be related with David. Okay. Now, wait, you say, go back to 22 through 24. I'm looking. Do you see it? At that point in time, does Peter mention the word Christ, which means Messiah, in there? So wait. What's going on? Well, evangelistically, what he's doing is he's starting with what's going on. Then he goes to Jesus, and he's dealing with really the people who are not believers, clearly. But before he just says Jesus is the Christ, what he does is he starts with, this is what you understand about Jesus. And the key thing he brings out about Jesus is that he was raised from the dead. Now, before he goes and talks about Christ, he's going to talk about David, because there's a thing called the Davidic covenant that the Messiah, the Christ, has to fulfill, or he can't be the Christ. Then he's going to explain this is why he's the Christ, right? So let's look at this. So Peter appeals to Psalm 16, 8 through 11. And he does this to prove that David prophesied the Messiah's resurrection in the Jewish scriptures. If you will, Psalm 16 is the clearest prediction of the Messiah's resurrection in the Old Testament. Now, here's the thing. David penned that psalm, okay? There's some things that are unique within that passage. But first of all, he says he saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand. So that's close association and powerful assistance. But then he says something that's unique, and this is the key. Verse 27 is kind of the key of what he's highlighting. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So, did David ever die? Did he come back from the dead? So as he's penning these words, what may he be going on? Well, we say he penned the idea of the resurrection because, by the way, Hades, or also referred to as Sheol in the Hebrew, is considered the abode of the dead. It's where the dead go to dwell. Now, David may not have, when he penned those words, prophetic words, he may not have necessarily just been speaking about resurrection from the dead, but he was speaking about the ultimate humiliation from his enemies was to be killed by them, for them to triumph over him and for him to be, quote, abandoned to Hades. But we have to understand, if this passage is really about the one that will fulfill and be on David's throne, then ultimately, this is not just about David, it's really about Jesus. Because Peter's going to go into that as well, that David knew there was someone else besides him that was greater, which we'll get into when we get there. But what goes on with Peter is that he's using this to say, okay, we're talking about David, and here's the key, that this is the important part. So we get to 29 through 32. He's going to explain from that psalm something that's key. So look at verse 29. He says, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today." Well, what do we say? He's dead. He didn't come back from dead. And he says, "And so, because he was a prophet, knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." So now what are we saying? It's that David's prophetic voice. You say he was a prophet? Yeah. What he's speaking, revelation from God. That's why he penned the psalm. David's prophetic voice is what's highlighted here. And he was a prophet. He wrote the psalms. You're not a prophet if you can't like pen a book of the Bible and not be a prophet. Doesn't mean all prophets have all of their words written down in Scripture, but you're not pinning something in Scripture. You don't have a book of the Bible. Oh, that person wasn't a prophet. They were just kind of writing stuff down. It's not the way we would view it. But in particular, what's being highlighted is when he talks about David and his prophetic voice, David is also being highlighted, not just as a prophet, but the fact that there was another that would take his throne. Psalm 132, verse 11, "The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne." Well, fruit means not literally fruit. It means who's next in line. Someone from your line is going, the fruit, if you will, is going to be on your throne. So, then if you understand this, and by the way, here's what we have to say, because Peter does this too, and was it 1 Peter? He talks about the prophets of old, when they're talking about the salvation, they're talking about the Christ, it says they long to look as they're prophesying. They don't fully understand everything they're saying. This is before, obviously, Jesus comes, before Christmas, so to speak, that event, the incarnation. But they didn't fully understand everything. They desired to look. So they didn't. They spoke truth, but they didn't fully understand all of it at the time because the events have not come. So I say that to say this is that as David pins what we see about not being abandoned, my soul to Hades, he may not have fully understood how this applies, and he may have been thinking just in the short term he's not going to die from his enemy. But ultimately, this is really talking about someone on his throne would be raised from the dead. They would not be left there. And that's the point he's talking about here. is that the future one on his throne was not abandoned to Hades. Didn't mean he didn't die. It's just he didn't stay there. So Peter is saying David's prophecy looked ahead to the day. Understand his prophecy, his word that God had given him. Look forward to that day when the Messiah would be raised from the dead. So in line with that, so what Peter's doing is building a case. It's kind of like I'm starting here and I'm explaining. So we'll start with what happened. What happened? Bunch of people talking. And I can understand them. And these men are from Galilee, and I guarantee you they didn't do Rosetta Stone or whatever those things are where you can learn language. So that didn't happen. So what happened? Oh, well, Peter stands up and he says, they're not drunk. Let me quote you from Joel. Joel said there would be a time like this. And then immediately before talk, he could just talk more and more about that. He really wants to understand the reason this happened, though, was because of this guy, Jesus. You know Jesus. He was around your midst. He did these miracles. Oh, yeah, you know the one you died. Oh, you guys had a hand in that. And then the godless men, those Romans, that's what he's meaning. They're the ones that ultimately killed him, but you guys had a hand in it. But he was raised from the dead because it was part of God's plan. In fact, the death was part of God's plan. And then immediately he says, to make this case about the Messiah, he says, oh, let's go to David. And he quotes this passage, and in the passage, it mentions in verse 27, you'll not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. And then he follows that up by saying, okay, we're really not talking about David speaking of himself here. His prophetic word really was looking forward to, David may not have fully understood it, but is looking forward to the Messiah coming. That's the one that wouldn't stay dead. So it brings a whole new meaning to this idea of not just enemies won't kill him, but it's he's not going to stay dead. He will be raised from the dead. And that's why in verse 32, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Verse 32 highlights that. That is the crucial point in our Christian faith. See, I understand what's our symbol typically we say for, unless you're driving a car, it's a fish. But it's the cross, right? Which, by the way, has been so cheapened now. Because it's a very popular symbol to wear around your neck. It doesn't really mean anything. But really, it's the resurrection that's the key part of our Christianity. It doesn't mean that we're denying Jesus' death on the cross, but if it stays there, then you'll be like some people that are Catholic that believe that Jesus dies again and again and again. And he's, and by the way, the symbol of Jesus for Roman Catholicism is he's on the cross. He's not off the cross. He's on the cross. Because you have to, when you take Mass, that's a whole other story, continually crucify him. No, Jesus died once, and he was raised from the dead. That's the key point. That's what is being highlighted. And they say Jesus is to which we are all, we, meaning those that you're hearing speaking, we're witnesses to this. Remember, these are the group that were in the upper room. And we said, is it the 12 or is it the greater? You could take either one and be fine. I think it might be the greater group because there was more than 12 languages listed. I'm not going to argue about that. That doesn't really matter to the point, the key point. The key point is they're bringing this up. Why is this happening? And he's taking it back to Jesus, right? And then just to make sure this is really about Jesus, is David knew he was not the ultimate fulfillment of this. And he knew of another one because here's what he brings up in this last section, verse 33 through 36. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it was David who ascended into heaven. It was not David, I should say, who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So that's it. That's the key. That's where he brings it up. So what are we seeing in these verses? A few things. So first of all, we're told that the connection between this outpouring of the Holy Spirit has to do with this Messiah who has been exalted. So now he's going to bring the two things together. Because it seems like he talked about one, now he's talking about Jesus, and then refers to David and resurrection, but he still hasn't connected that with the Holy Spirit. He's going to do that, but ultimately it's to prove this is all really you need to know. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, what about this that's worth also noting? He is exalted to the right hand of God. The right hand of God is closeness. It's a symbol of shared authority. His deity. And also the reminder when we use the word ascension, meaning that which they witnessed, is this Jesus who is no longer with us is now with the Father. But he didn't just stop there. He says, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this promise, which you both see and hear. So now he makes the connection, right? So what he's saying is Jesus' role has now allowed him to give the promise of the Holy Spirit because he is in position at the right hand of God to be able to do that. Now, if we understand the Gospel of John and we go back there in our minds and think, you know, there's a little bit that's been said, we'll realize Jesus was talking about this, right? And by the way, he cannot give the promise of the Holy Spirit, this gift, if he really is not God. I'm sure two passages, you can look it up for yourself if that's too small, but John 14, 16 and 17, Jesus says, I'll ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So I think we referred to that last or 2 weeks ago. But also this is worth noting too, John 16, 13 through 15, where it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take a mind and will disclose it to you. Here's the key connection. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes a mind and will disclose it to you. So now this is connecting with him being at the right hand of God. Because if he is not in position, he can't give the Holy Spirit. But he promised that in chapter 14. He explains it in verse 6 or chapter 16 as well in the Gospel of John. So here's the connection. He is the one that has been raised. And then it's the reason why the Holy Spirit has come, because now he is no longer even here with us. He's at the right hand of the Father. He can send it. He promised it. Now, the people there may not know all that, but in a sense, that's what he's explaining. By the way, getting back to David, David knew there was one greater than him that was coming, which is strange to think of. But if you think of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. This is something, by the way, Jesus had said before. He'd referred to this before. And Jesus applied this to himself. David did not ascend to heaven. David does not say he's going to sit at the right hand of God. Notice he says, David's saying, the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So why is that important? Because David is saying, this is really what's going on. So now we're making another connection, that this resurrection, which then led to Jesus being in the position he is, that's now created this weird thing to happen, where the Holy Spirit has now come upon these people, allowed them to speak a language so they can communicate. And your own language is really the sign of now God is at work. This is what's happening. But really, the key thing is, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. So there you have it. Lord and Christ. So it's really the call to connect all this together. Now, this is not like one of those sermons where you're going to go out and it's like, oh, now I'm going to go and, you know, sell everything I have and give to the poor. This is an evangelistic sermon. Should be to people that are gathered. They're there for the pilgrimage, for the festival. What did we say the festival was? Pentecost. Feast of Weeks. You would assume they've got some cursory understanding of the Old Testament. It used to be, at least in that first century, you would have. You know the place of David. You know there's a Messiah. You've heard about this Jesus. He died. You probably also heard about there's all these claims that people are seeing him, which is what the reason for even this opportunity is. They're able to witness that we have seen Jesus arisen and he is now actually ascended. And why is that important? Because he's the one that Joel talked about as part of the divine blessing. Now, you may not have thought, well, Christ, how does that connect? Well, they just did connect it, right? Being at the right hand, he is able to give the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's part of this future time. But also, he's the one that was raised from the dead, and David spoke about him. Because he spoke about him, he's not going to abandon him to Sheol, to Hades. Oh yeah, he is going to ascend and sit at my right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And this is the Christ. This is the Lord. So there's a response, which we'll save for the next time. But what you see here is, in other words, you're having a connection of an evangelistic sermon. And, you know, if I were to say this passage is just about how this came about, what I'm going to say to you is we have a whole book of Acts to go through this and the Holy Spirit and how to understand. But if I were to say really the number one thing the Holy Spirit is really provided for you to do, it's not to draw attention to yourself. It's not for your own glory. Ultimately, it's to empower you to really be an ambassador for Christ. And Peter is a perfect example. He stands up and explains it all. And I think sometimes we think, well, think about how this unfolded. So what would you do? It's Christmas time. People, I think, still in this day and age, at least our age, I'm not going to tell you what that could be for you. We're safe. I'll be the representative for us, so we're all young folks, right? But for our age, our contemporaries would probably at least recognize this is about the birth of Jesus, right? Do you think we're safe there? I'm not certain about the group of teenagers coming up, but they even understand that. Okay? But for us, we can at least start there. So we can use this as an opportunity. You think of what Peter did as an opportunity of going in and maybe you're in a situation where you have time to talk. At least have a conversation so you can get to who this Jesus is and say, you know, are you looking forward to Christmas? What is it about Christmas that's special to you? You know what the ultimate reason for Christmas is, don't you? I mean, what's it really a celebration of? And most people, I mean, our age, let's say, would at least know, well, it's about the birth of Jesus. Yeah. Isn't that fascinating? Who this Jesus really is, why that would be such a big deal. We've had other kings that have had birthdays we don't celebrate. Why do you think we celebrate this Jesus? What's so special about him, do you think? Now, what have I done right there just in, I'm looking at you, Art, because you're looking at me back, which is good, better than sleeping. I have not really introduced anything. I've got someone to talk, just asking him questions, and that could give me an opportunity to say, well, let me tell you what I understand him to be. And then an opportunity to talk about, you could talk about simply, you know, this Jesus, you know, he was, you heard about the cross, right? Do you know why he was put to death on the cross? You understand what Easter's about, right? Why is that a big deal? So really, our celebration is about not just him coming, but then to die. That's why I find it such an important time of year. So what am I doing? I'm looking at Peter's model, right? I'm just starting with where someone may be at, what they would understand and move through. I'm not assuming if they're already a believer, they understand and believe that Jesus is the Messiah and trust him to save their sins for their salvation. But if I'm talking with someone who doesn't get that, I'm going to start with some things, commonalities, and move to where I'm going to tell them, Jesus, this is who Jesus really is. What are you going to do with them? Because to me, that's the greatest gift. If you want the best gift in the world today for this Christmas season, it's to receive that gift. Isn't that wonderful? That's the model, I would say, if you will, for Peter. Now, Peter's speaking to Jewish people, so he's got an opportunity to use the events that have unfolded that are just bizarre. But truth be told, what he's doing is, that's the whole point of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling us, to empower us to do what we're supposed to do. And part of that is to be witnesses. Isn't that, I'm trying to think, does the Great Commission say something about witnessing? Or something, I can't remember. Witnesses where in Lincoln, Nebraska? Did it say that? Or what part of that, the remotest part of the earth? That's us here in Lincoln. Amen. So really an opportunity for us to use that. You know, God will guide you if you really seek those opportunities out. And I would challenge you and challenge myself. So here's something between now and December or January 1st. See if you can get into one conversation, Art. I know it's tough for you. One conversation, somehow tie into Jesus, why he's important for you. Because you got Christmas to talk about. And you could say the word Christmas and nobody's even going to bat an eye at you. Christmas, right? And then you can just bring up, you know why Christmas is important to me? You know, I understand family. Oh, family, come on. Whatever you say, you can say, you know, even with all those things and the stressful things of the holidays, it's still important to me. And maybe for some of you, this Christmas is going to be a difficult time. I know for a few of you, because there's some events that have happened this year that make it difficult. But even an opportunity of, you know, this is would not be my favorite holiday if it wasn't for the fact what it really means. Let me tell you, you know why it's important to me? It's not about the gifts. It's not about these other things. It's about what Jesus really did.